Welcome to church this morning. It is cold, so please don't be a hero. Feel free to get a blanket. They're up there behind the tea and coffee. Feel free to go just while I'm grabbing my Bible. I don't want to lie and say no, but I'll not take one. I'm sure I'll get excited and sweaty in a minute. Now that you know a lot about me, my name's Michael. Nice to see you. Great to be together. And Scott, our pastor, is currently at our partner church, Doxa Church in Rockland, California, and he is preaching three times at three services today in a different time zone to about 2,000 people. So while I definitely feel the weight and responsibility of this morning, I do think I've got the easier job. So you can be praying for Scott, and then he'll also be doing three services in Reclamation Church in Pittsburgh next week. But back to us, closer to home, and we are continuing our series in the parables. So if you could turn with me to Luke 14, and we'll be looking at verses 7 to 24. Luke 14, 7 to 24. And it's the message this morning I've entitled, Welcome to the Table. And we find Jesus at a banquet, and Jesus sharing parables about banquets and the great banquet in heaven. The great banquet in heaven is one that all are invited to, but that not all will share in. So a sobering reminder for us this morning. So let me read, then I'll pray, and then we'll dive into this together. So Luke 14, verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time of worship already, where we've already been able to reflect on your goodness and your beauty, on your complete holiness and majesty, and what it means to spend an eternity with you. Lord, I pray this morning that as we hear your word now, we would respond to your invitation to come to you. And we would also respond to your invitation to tell of you, to share your goodness and beauty with those in our lives and those just beyond our small circle. Lord, meet with us now. Work in our hearts. Work in my heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to dive straight in. Welcome to the table. Go and sit in the lowest place. go and sit in the lowest place. So at a banquet, a feast at the house of a ruler of Pharisees. We know this from verse 1 of the chapter. If you just look back a few verses before, verse 1, it says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." So we know this host was a Pharisee of Pharisees. This is probably a properly socially elite affair. There would have been specific etiquette. And then we know from that verse it says there that they were watching him carefully. And it made me think of James Bond. I don't know how many James Bond movies you've seen. I've pretty much seen them all. But in pretty much every single James Bond movie, there's this scene where James Bond goes to a party at the evil villain's house that he's not really invited to. It's this crazy, proper, socially elite affair. And Bond either sneaks in or he uses his spy skills to get in. You know the scene, like, you'll fall out of a plane, hurtling through the sky, full parachute on, he'll land on the roof, or he'll be like swimming up through the river, popping up through the garden, and then he'll take all the scuba gear off, he'll zip down, and he'll be like, poof, full tuxedo. Pocket square, hair perfect, flower in the lapel, ready to go, and then he enters the party. And the villain always knows exactly who he is, but he lets him come anyway, and there's this moment where everyone's playing the game, pretending they don't know who he is, and then some British actor putting on a terrible European accent, or like, "And who are you at my party?" And he, of course, replies with his perfect British accent and says, "Bond, James Bond." And then they're like, "Oh, hello, Mr. Bond, we've been expecting you all that." Tracy told me not to do that, and you can tell why. You can tell why. But this is kind of how Jesus feels at this party. He's been there and he's been watched really carefully. He's almost there as entertainment. The term used suggests the way they're watching it is as if they're lurking around Jesus. They're watching to see what he does next, to see if they can find a reason to turn him in and have him killed. And in the verses before this as well, there's an ill person at the party that Jesus also heals. I mean, of course he does. But some of the commentators suggest that the person mentioned in the first few verses of the chapters is actually a plant. They're invited on purpose to see what Jesus will do because it's the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus heals them, calls out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But Jesus is always alert to what's going on. And he observes something at this feast, at this party. And it's good to keep in mind when reading the Gospels, when Jesus tells his listeners a parable, it's almost always in response to something that was said or something that happens. When listening to Jesus teaching the parables, try and think to yourself, what question is he trying to answer? What attitude, what sin is Jesus looking to deal with in this parable? So Jesus notices something that causes him to speak. And he notices that in the way people are choosing their seats, people are comparing themselves to others and sitting themselves where they think they deserve to be. And this was the custom of the day. The more important you were, the closer you were to the action. The guests at the party want to be seen as important. They want others to know their place, and then they also want others to know their place. I'm important, I'm better than you. Even the seating plan says so. And we do see a bit of this today. Think about, I've got ringside seats, I've got courtside tickets. Think of those paying for the boxes at the side of the theatre, the stage, that bit up there. Or paying extra for a VIP ticket. I mean, the clue is in the name. I'm a VIP, I'm a very important person. The rest of you, you're in the stalls, in the cheap seats, general admission, me, I'm VIP. It's most clearly shown in the tennis. I don't know how much Wimbledon you've seen, but think of the royal box at Wimbledon. And in between every game, the camera pans up to see the great and the good, to see the princesses and the duchesses and the sports stars and the philanthropists. It's this place of honor designed for people to know that, yes, they are better than you. Of course they wouldn't say that, but that's what it is. And this was how these banquets went in Jewish culture at the time of Jesus. And from Jesus' words, we can see that people had aspirations to get ahead, to climb that ladder. Humility was absent. Pride was on show. Jesus saw that humility was a quality lacking in the hosts. It was a quality lacking in the guests. And if we're honest, it's a quality so often lacking in us. Of course, Jesus isn't letting that go unchallenged. And what Jesus says isn't actually anything new. He's actually quoting and reclaiming something that they, as confessing Jews, should have known and should have already been doing. Let me read Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. It's going to be on the screen. It says, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." Does that sound familiar to what we've just heard in the parable? Jesus isn't actually teaching something new. He's reminding them of God's word, of the wisdom that they already possess, that this is where true wisdom is found, in looking to others' interests first. It's not found in fighting for status and exerting your rights. We live in a time where individual rights have never been so valued, almost seen as sacred. Equality of everyone is one of the strengths of our modern world. Every person has dignity and worth. Why? Well, that's a bit they struggle to answer. But we know why. It's because it's rooted in Judaism and Christianity. There's no equality. There's no equality outside the Bible and the Torah. It's only in the Bible that actually teaches equality, that everyone is made in the image of God, full of dignity and worth as his image bearers. So in our society, everyone is at least supposed to be treated as equal. But that's not how we often work in our minds. We still compare ourselves to one another. We still rank ourselves by social categories, appearance, wealth, intelligence, popularity. Or if you're a bit younger, or if you're a bit older as well, type of phone, hoodie, trainers. Do you have a car? Who do you hang about with? How many followers do you have? Comparison is everywhere, but for Christians, it's not supposed to be so, but so often it is. And even in Christian circles, we're tempted to carry this out in our spiritual lives. Those who we look to counsel, and then who we will accept counsel from. Those who will ask to pray for us, and then those who we offer to pray for, in more of a one-way relationship. Christian relationships are always two-way. We are all both needy and needed, as Ed Welch reminds us. If we're tempted to look down on others, remember what you have been saved from, how precious that person is to God, that person made in his image that you're looking to get one up on. And if you're feeling a bit downtrodden, if you're feeling tempted to fight for your rights, to push past others, to elevate your social status, and just take a moment to focus on that language that Jesus uses. He says, go and sit in the lowest place. Go and sit in the lowest place. We as Christians have to be careful we don't fall into the same trap as the world. My life is not supposed to be me-centered. It's supposed to be God-centered. My life's not about comparing myself to others. It's not about looking to be better than others. It's not even about deferring to others. My life isn't a life of comparison at all. Christians are called to play a different game. Our life isn't outward and inward, outward and inward. Our lives are to be lived upward. We live our lives upward. And remembering that Jesus is the suffering servant. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he is God. He is equal with God because he is God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He instead emptied himself, became a servant, born as a man, and gave himself over to death on the cross. And what an opportunity we have to identify with our suffering Saviour. When someone doesn't give us the respect we think we deserve, we don't need to fight for our status. We can sit in the lowest place. We can identify with our suffering Saviour. And then look at verse 11 again, pretty well known. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of the scripture they claim to revere and follow to the letter. Proverbs again, chapter 15, verse 33 says, humility comes before honor. Again, repeating what the scriptures already tell them or think. It made me think Isaiah 66, 2. Says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We often joke that in Sunday school, in kids' ministry, when a question gets answered, the answer is always Jesus. And in small group, in Bible study, the answer is always pride. Sunday school, Jesus, small group, pride. And Graham Goldsworthy, who he's written some really great books on connecting together the story of the Bible as a whole. But Graham Goldsworthy tells a story of an Australian Sunday school teacher who thought she was just getting too predictable in her teaching and in what she was asking the kids each Sunday. So she decided to try a change of approach. So next Sunday, she asks the young class, she says, "Who can tell me what is grey and furry and lives in a eucalyptus tree?" And the children are a bit surprised by the question. So they just kind of stare back blankly. "Come on, someone must know. What's grey and furry and lives in a eucalyptus tree?" Still no answer. She's like, "Come on, it's got a black leathery nose, it's got beady eyes, fluffy." Still nothing. And then finally, a wee girl plucks up the courage, puts up her hand, says, "Yes, Susie?" Relief. Child answered, "So I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a koala." Just because we know the answer, it doesn't mean it actually has a bearing on our lives. In Sunday school, yes, the answer is always Jesus. And in Bible study and small group, the answer is always pride. But just because we know that the answer is pride, it doesn't mean it actually makes a difference to how we live. Do we actually live like we believe Jesus, like we believe him when he says that the humble will be exalted? That those who exalt themselves will be humbled? That the one he looks to is a humble? Or do we instead live like like we believe the false narrative of the world that, you know, God helps those who help themselves? The proud will be humbled. The humble will be elevated. Jesus says, go and sit in the lowest place. And we say, yeah, he's right. We should be humble. We should put others first. And I agree with that in principle. But I'm still trying to establish myself in my career, so I need to talk about my achievements when I'm at work. Or even worse, I know I'll do it better than them, so I may as well just put myself forward and do it anyway. Go and sit at the lowest place. Yeah, I get that. I will at some point. That's okay for other people, but not for me, not right now. And here's my excuses why. Well, we'll find out later just how dangerous making excuses to God can be. God warns us that our pride will be our downfall. And God encourages us that humility will be our strength. Humility is the reason God will look to us, will have favor on us. In God's economy, this is where true treasure really lies. So let's be continually discovering and trusting and living out where our well-being and contentment and status and identity truly come from. Sit in the lowest place. If we don't get that, then of course we're going to have no desire to give up our rights and entitlements to serve and bless others. We'll just continue to seek out ways to enhance our reputation instead of releasing the hold that it has over us and being able to forgo and forget these comparisons and one-ups. So welcome to the table. Go and sit in the lowest place. And then secondly, go and sit with the unlikeliest people. Go and sit with the unlikeliest. So Jesus has reminded the guests of their call to humility. Now Jesus reminds the guests of their call to hospitality. And again, Jesus is not so much teaching something new as reminding them of what God's word has already called them to. Let's look to Proverbs again, a couple of verses here. It says, Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And in Proverbs 19:17, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Jesus said that those who practice this kind of hospitality will be repaid at the resurrection, that there's an eternal reward for reaching out as God's hands and feet in the way you use your home, the way you use your table. Proverbs 14:31 is telling us that if we shun or oppress others or ignore others, we insult God. But if we are generous, if we show hospitality, then we honor God. And then Proverbs 19:17 says that as we are generous with others, God will repay us, with Jesus alluding to that eternal reward at the resurrection. And he's again teaching them what they already know, but are not practicing. They know it, but they're not doing it. I wonder what your attitude towards your home is. Is it a safe haven from the outside world? Is it a private space to shut everything out? Well, I'm afraid that's not God's plan for your home. It's not God's plan for my home. Your home isn't your castle. Your home isn't your retreat. Your home is a tool. It is a gift given to you by God to be used for his glory. We might know this. But did we do it? Take a moment to think back how often you've had people from church in your house or your neighbours, and then consider the people you do have in your home. Are they just like you? Same interests, same background? Jesus is telling the people at this banquet that God's favour comes from those who have an open table, who don't just invite the people who can return the favour, who don't just invite people who are like them, but an open table, a house shared with all types of people, invitations extended to the difficult neighbours, invitations extended to the quiet couple, to those who don't drive, so you maybe have to pick them up and drop them off, to those with the rowdy kids. Not just talking about me. Jesus is calling us out here for keeping our homes to ourselves, or for keeping hospitality easy. People who we like, people who won't make a mess. But we don't give to get. Jesus is clear. Be open to all. Give your time and your table to all. Don't just gravitate towards people who are like you. That's the beauty of the church. I mean, look around you. Only Jesus, only a common heart for God, for his glory in this part of the world. Only Jesus could bring this. Shall we go eclectic group of people together? It doesn't matter what else we have in common. We have the gospel in common. And that makes us family. So showing and sharing the kingdom of God is what motivates us. It's not just what we're supposed to do. It's an outworking of kingdom living. It's about kingdom living. It's not about a special occasion. It's not about a three-course meal and getting out the good china cups and the silverware. It's sharing our very lives. This is the rhythm of Christian community, the rhythm of Christian family, and in inviting the outsiders in. So welcome to the table. Go and sit in the lowest place. Go and sit with the unlikeliest people. Go and tell of the table set in heaven. Go and tell of the table set in heaven. This next part has a kind of strange moment to start it off. Well, I thought it was a strange moment in Arena. Look down at verse 15 again. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So Jesus, the King of Kings, Jesus, God made flesh, is in the room. He's teaching on the kingdom. And here someone kind of just chimes in. It's almost as if he's not really been listening and not really taking in what Jesus has said and did. He says, "Blessed is everyone who eat bread in the kingdom of God." His attitude isn't one of self-reflection in what Jesus is saying. It's not one of repentance, of considering the ways in which his actions have contributed to the putting down of others or excluding others from the table. Instead, he's more like, "Good thing I'm Jewish. Good thing I'm not poor, crippled, lame. How good will it be for us, faithful Jews? God will reward us." And it was a popular assumption of the day that salvation was really just for Jews. But Jesus is very clear by how he narrates the next parable that the very exclusions that this person is making may well, in fact, probably will lead to him being excluded from the kingdom of God. Jesus again teaching scripture to the people here, reminding them of core truths that they'd clearly forgotten. The man who shouts out, what he really thinks is not, "Blessed everyone who seeks God, but blessed are the Jews, for we Jews are God's people." But Jesus is recalling Isaiah. In fact, he's applying Isaiah 49:6. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's people are not to be exclusive. God's people are to be a light to the nations. He's reminding them of God's promise that his salvation is for everyone, a light for the nations, a salvation that reaches the ends of the earth. Not one that's just to be kept to the chosen few. Really, it's telling us that all are invited to heaven. It's expansive. Expansive for the Jewish nation then, and nowadays for us. Our salvation is not just exclusive for those who grew up in church, or the right kind of church with the right kind of beliefs. We need to be careful that we don't make church exclusive, that we don't become like the Pharisee here, thinking that we are saved because we're born into a Christian community. That's not it. We all, individually, in our own heart, in our own life, need to respond to the Lord's invitation. Jesus invites you. How do you respond to his invitation? So God invites all people to come to him. And this parable tells of a great banquet. All are invited. But look down at verse 18. And how sad is this? All are invited, but back then, just like today, but they all alike began to make excuses. What were the excuses? Were they great renouncements of faith and belief? Did they say, I just don't believe? No. Did they say, I hate God and everything he stands for? No. Did they say, I wouldn't be caught dead in church? No. Much more innocent than that. Look at the rest of verse 18. I need to go and see to my new field. Verse 19, I need to go and see to my new oxen. Verse 20, I need to go and see to my new wife. I bought a field, bought some animals, I got married. All good things. All things you could theoretically be like, yeah, I could see why you might need to give time to that. But they led to them missing the great banquet, the greatest banquet. And this is one of the biggest temptations within the church in the post-pandemic world, to choose other nice things over God. Tim Keller said that idolatry is turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. And this is what we see here. Each of the guests who reject the invitation to the banquet have chosen good things over God. They've prioritized things that you can kind of understand from a human perspective. But from God's eternal perspective, it's giving our lives to the wrong things, to things that won't last, to things that won't build his kingdom here either. We're too interested, too busy making the mud pies in a slum, as C.S. Lewis would say, too interested in playing in the mud in a slum, when we're invited to an all-expenses-paid, five-star, all-inclusive, palm tree-lined beach vacation. Not for me, I'll keep my mud pies, thanks. We're far too easily pleased. We struggle to comprehend the hope we've been called to. We struggle to give ourselves to the glory that awaits us. To believe in the promise of the glorious inheritance that is in Christ Jesus, that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we look to find happiness, fulfillment today in nice things. But if these nice things take us away from God, then the passage is teaching us they're eternally damning things. They're securing us an inheritance of death and destruction. They, whoever they are, right? They say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And it seems to be also paved with nice pastimes as well. When Jesus places his call on your life, he doesn't call just part of you. He doesn't just call you for Sundays at 10:30 a.m. He calls all of you to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Jesus is warning us that good things can take us away from eternal things. And hearing and responding to his voice and his leading is what matters. But having a good understanding of the invitation does not mean you've accepted it. Being friends with people who have accepted it and are going to the great banquet does not mean you have accepted the invitation. Being familiar with the King does not mean you've accepted your invitation. Knowing the importance of God's invitation does not mean you've accepted the invitation. Coming to church every week to hear about God's invitation does not mean you've accepted the invitation. All those people in the passages who made their excuses, they still held the host in high esteem. They still even thought it was a good idea. They had good intentions. But when the moment came, they chose other things. They turned their back on the one who extended their invitation. Don't let that be you. So we answer the call without excuse, and we respond to his invitation. And we go out and invite others to come to the table. We accept our invitation and we go and tell others at the table in heaven. We were on a hill walk a few weeks ago on one of those, was it two nice days we got in September? Do you remember those? Well, it was nice and sunny, and we decided to take Eden up the Wangy, which is a hill walk not too far away while Sadie was in school. So halfway up we stop and the view is lovely. So I quickly take my phone out and take a picture of Tracy and Eden. But because I'd just done it quickly, like on portrait mode, It meant that instead of getting the amazing views of Loch Lomond and the mountains and the blue sky and the fluffy clouds, it just basically just looked like they were standing in a field. It was only when I stood back properly and got that panoramic view of the whole skyline, when I had the whole thing in view, that you could truly see the beauty of where we were. My view was all wrong. And there's such a difference in perspective between that panoramic view and that wee portrait view. And we often have that tendency to live our lives with such a narrow focus, only seeing our little world, only seeing our little perspective. And this is what the people who made excuses were really doing. But we have to lift our heads, to live with that panoramic view, to lift our eyes from our moment-to-moment issues and struggles and busyness, and to see that we get to proclaim the kingdom. We get to say, just like Jesus when he first started his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. But if we're only looking at life from that narrow angle, we miss that panoramic picture of what God has invited us to be part of. We'll make the excuses and we'll stay in our own little world. We get to be part of this. Just as God was active then, he is active now in drawing people to himself. And this is the pull towards the end of all things. Scripture points us there. Creation is groaning to be remade. So we both look backwards and we look forward as we await that full and final recreation and restoration. This is what we invite people to do, that. We invite people to that expansive nature of the gospel. And our present moments are framed by that, framed by God's past acts of redemption and by the glorious future he has planned. We get to be participants, loudspeakers to the greatest story ever told. And so we become God's servants on the highways and byways, declaring that the kingdom of darkness has become the kingdom of light, that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, that his kingdom is here and expanding. So I'm not changed just for me. I'm changed to participate in ushering people into God's family. Life without God is a banquet of death and sorrow. Our desires and ambitions, our addictions, are but a banquet in the grave, as David Powlison's book says. To make excuses is to reject God. To chase after other things, competing things, is to reject God. Looking at that last verse, I tell you, none of those, verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my banquet. Jesus is explicit of what this parable means and what this invitation is for eternity with him. We get to invite people to feast on the bread of life, to come drink the living water that will never run dry. We're not only invited, we get to extend the invitation. This is the availability of the kingdom. Come into the king now while the invitation is open. We were at a funeral a couple of weeks ago for a family member who wasn't a believer, and man, it was just so sad, so painful. Don't miss an opportunity to extend an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the banquet in heaven, to say to all who listen, come to the King now while the invitation is open. And just as we finish, I want you to take a moment just now to think about the role of missionaries. In fact, I want to get you to think like missionaries. I think this passage directs us to this. If I was to tell you, you've been sent on mission to the Middle East or to rural Africa or to Mongolia or Papua New Guinea, somewhere completely alien to you, well, you would start learning the language. You would start learning the customs. You would look to understand the context and the people, what makes them tick. What do they think is the meaning of life? In which ways do their lives mirror the gospel? In which ways do their lives reject the gospel? How might you introduce Jesus into their worldview and into conversation? Well, in a lot of ways, this is exactly what we need to do for where we live now. Christian living, Christian culture is in a lot of ways so far removed from the daily lives of our neighbours, of our workmates, of our school and college classmates. So our street is now our mission field. Our work is our mission field. The school gates and the dog park and the gym, the supermarket are your mission field. And then listening to this parable, your table can be your mission field. The idea of hospitality, of table, is a great place to start. Almost everyone is ultimately looking for happiness and meaning. That's why they do the things they do. That's why we do the things we do. So when they pursue something other than God, it's because they think there is more happiness and more fulfillment, more meaning in that thing other than God. And so for us, it's about understanding why. What is driving them to find purpose in these things that will never satisfy? We need to spend time to get to know those around us, to love them, to understand the longings of their heart, and to spend time in God's word and on our knees, seeking God for how to present the gospel to them in a way that is relevant, that's incisive, that will speak to the misplaced desires of their heart, desires that can only be satisfied in Jesus. So we pray, we plead to God to do what only he can do, to soften hard hearts and turn people towards him. This is what hospitality really is. It's mission. We are missionaries. Our table is our means, and our neighbors are our mission field. So welcome to the table. Go and sit in the lowest place. Go and sit with the unlikeliest people, and go and tell of the table set in heaven. And now, this morning, as we turn to communion, we say welcome to this table. Jesus invites us to this table. Jesus shows hospitality to us, welcomes us, serves us by his body and blood. This table is what we proclaim in our own lives. This is what we proclaim as God's family. And we do this in remembrance of him until he comes again. This is a meal for Christians. This is a meal for those who have accepted God's invitation of new life. So if you wouldn't call Jesus your Savior and your Lord, please just let the bread and the wine pass you by and maybe use the opportunity to think about the invitation that Jesus extends to you. Time is short. Eternity is long. His body and blood were given. His life was given that you may have life, full, abundant, eternal life. So welcome to the table. I'll pray now, and then if the stewards could just make their way to the front, ready to serve us. Let's pray. All praise be to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms through Jesus Christ. Jesus, you came and lived and died and rose again to save us from our sin, to take upon yourself the wrath of God meant for us, to extend us this invitation. This invitation to be a guest at your table, to be family, to be ransomed, to be redeemed, to be restored, all from your body and blood. What a sacrifice, what a gift to your people, and what an invitation you extend to humanity. And Lord, we just want to spend time considering this in our own hearts now as we come before you in communion and in worship of you. Amen.